You're listening to Food Trucks in Babylon, a Western Seminary podcast with Dr. Todd Miles and Dr. Patrick Schreiner. Listen as they discuss matters of faith, theology, and culture in a post-Christian world.
Hello, this is Todd.
And this is Patrick.
And we are back with Dr. Kay Bruce, thinking about the church and suicide. If you have not listened to the prior episode, it would be a really good idea to listen to that, maybe even before this. But if not, make sure that you do, because this is a continuation of a conversation we started with her. In the first conversation, we talked a lot about just the nature of suicide, warning signs, things of that nature. Now we want to think more about like pastoral responsibilities and helps and that sort of thing. So Kay, thank you again for coming on with us.
Thank you for having me. This is a great opportunity for us to think about what truly can be a life-saving conversation.
Yeah, I liked what you said in the first episode, that like suicide is a preventable thing.
Exactly.
The stakes are pretty high.
Yeah. It's great to be able to share with people also just the resources we have at Western in terms of the experts in different fields, and podcasting is great because people can now hear just wisdom and someone who's thought a long time about this. So yeah, just really happy to have you here.
It's kind of cool that you don't have to be a medical doctor to preserve life.
Wow. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Doctors of the soul, right? Yeah. So, we're going to talk about the role of churches with regard to suicide. And, you know, a text that I thought of was Ephesians 4, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Greek word is service. And so how do we equip people in the church with regard to suicide? What advice do you have for us?
I think it would be helpful to create an environment where it's safe to talk about depression, mental health conditions, and suicide without making it sound like a spiritual failure. I think people are afraid to be honest because they're afraid that other people will think poorly of their walk as believer if they're struggling. So to be able to create an environment where it's okay to be real, to become kind of aware of the language that we use too. So I think in the first episode, we talked about suicide is not a success. And people talk about committing suicide as if it's a crime, rather than having compassion on someone who's really struggling. You know, faith can be protective in that if someone thinks it's a sin, or they think God's going to be displeased with them, it may be somewhat protective. It can also actually contribute to risk sometimes. So you can hear someone who's suicidal that thinks they're going to go right to heaven. What's wrong with that? So being able to talk honestly and openly about issues and not presuming that it's simply a spiritual issue, talking genuinely about hope in suffering and how to deal with suffering, talking about identity and purpose that people have, encouraging community and caring for one another, helping people be connected, not isolated. Those are all things we can do to help people be healthier and safer.
And so I'm assuming when you say those type of things, you're encouraging people who are up front to speak about these things and application in their sermons, to preach on texts that deal with these things. Because if you never talk about it, I'm guessing people will less likely talk to you about the issues that they're having.
Great point.
I was actually led this past summer to preach on Psalm 42 and 43, "Why Are You Downcast, O My Soul?" And it produced just so many good conversations after that. And I thought, man, if the Lord, I don't preach every week, but the Lord just kind of laid that text upon my heart. I was reading through the Psalms, and it just struck me that we need to address this in the church. And I talked a lot about spiritual and mental depression and disorders, or at least some. And thankfully, I had some people who had graduated from Western at our church, and I bounced some things off them in terms of how to say these things well. And it just produced so many good conversations with people. And it reaffirmed that just acknowledging it is one of those first steps, just to say, this exists in our hearts, in our church, and the scriptures have something to say about this.
Absolutely.
So, yeah.
We don't have to look very far in the Bible to find people who struggled.
Yeah. And so you'd said earlier that, people might think, hey, I'm a Christian, I take my own life, I get to go be with Jesus sooner. But that's wrong thinking, right?
Well, I think that God has us here for a purpose, okay. Right?
Yeah.
And yes, there's, Billy Graham was asked the question about, is suicide a sin? And I think you have a copy of that, Todd. Maybe it'd be worth reading.
Sure. So the question was, my husband took his own life after a long fight with severe depression and other mental problems. A friend told me that suicide is the unforgivable sin and that I'll never see my husband in heaven. He was a Christian. This has upset me. Is he right? And Graham's response was, whenever I answer any question about suicide, I pray especially hard that God will give me the right words to say. I know that someone might be reading this who is thinking about that terrible act, and I never want to say anything that might encourage them to do it. God wants to help them, and no action brings greater pain to those who are left behind. Nevertheless, I regret that your friend upset you by saying suicide is the unforgivable sin, because this is not what the Bible says. Only one sin can never be forgiven by God, and that is the sin of turning one's back on God and rejecting his offer of salvation in Christ. God alone knows our hearts, and while suicide is never his will, he knows the pressures and difficulties your husband faced. Take comfort in Jesus' words, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Mm-hmm. That was the response. Good. So Graham does here say, I never want to encourage that. That's
exactly.
Never God's will for your life.
Exactly.
We would say suicide is a sin. We're taking something that is really the prerogative of God as Lord of life. We're taking that into our own hands, and we're making judgments that are, quite frankly, way above our pay grade, right?
Absolutely. And we're concluding that God can't change our circumstance.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sin, trying to put him in a box.
Right. Sin and lack of faith, hopelessness, despair, the things that are not, how would we call it, right Christian thinking at all, or faithful or obedient thinking.
I think it's helpful to remove it from that unpardonable sin category, because it brings it to the conversation of, I think a lot of people wonder, well, what was this person's faith if they committed this and they did this? And it's in some sense, you go back to, well, what did their life look like? In terms of, were they expressing faith in Christ? Were they repenting of their sins? Were they fellowshipping with believers? Were they taking the Lord's Supper? Were they baptized? I mean, some key things in the scriptures. And suicide, although it is a sin, it doesn't change those things. And so you look back in terms of counseling people, maybe a family member has done this, and you say, well, if there was fruit of repentance in their life, you can be assured that they are with Christ from what you could see from their life, right? There's fruits of repentance there, and you can give some sort of assurance, I think, if you take it out of that unpardonable sin. You have any thoughts about that in terms of, maybe you're going to disagree with everything I just said. I'm scared to say anything with Kay Bruce in the room, but
I think I'm really thankful that God's the ultimate judge, not me.
Yeah, right.
And it says he knows our hearts, and that he's the righteous judge.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't see anything in scripture that says outright, if you commit suicide, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't really directly speak to that.
Yeah,
no.
And yet, it does talk greatly about the value of life and caring for one another. And
sure. And when people do take their lives in the Bible, It's never an act of faithfulness, is it? It's an act of hopelessness.
That's right. Yeah.
Each time, and so even though there are suicides in the Bible, and it doesn't take too much interpretation to figure out. This is described, but it is certainly not prescribed.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. There is, I feel like people have used the text in 1 Corinthians 6:19. I don't know if you have any response to this, about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then I've heard kind of, well, okay, if you destroy that temple, then God will destroy you. And people have used that text. Do you have any thoughts about that? At least I feel like in my Christian history, I've heard. Have you heard that, Todd, as well, come up?
I was going to ask if that was something your dad taught, but I was going to say no.
You haven't heard that?
No, I haven't heard your dad say that.
I haven't heard my dad say that either, so just to be clear. But I feel like I've heard that in conversations.
Well, I think there's some Roman Catholic theology that works in here, mortal and venial sins and the unpardonable sin, which is a biblical category, not just a Roman Catholic category, but I think that the Catholic Church has had to overcome a bit more with regard to their history of teaching on suicide.
There are even religions that if you take your life, you can't be buried in certain places. So there are a lot of cultural implications around suicide,
too. Well, I think there's even some Christian tradition on that as well.
But I think the issue really isn't so much one of theology as someone being in a place of great despair and pain, and they don't know how to deal with that. Okay. And I think that's what we need to focus on. And sometimes it's a chemical thing.
Okay.
Sometimes there are neurotransmitters that are not in adequate levels of the brain. And so I heard someone say, if you had a prize car, would you be willing to run it on 3 quarts of oil when the manual calls for a certain number of quarts? It can simply be a chemical imbalance. So when you change that, the suicidal thinking goes away. So I think there are lots of potential causes for this. It's not simply a theological question.
Or even to say it, keep it in theological terms, we could say we would expect the devastating effects of sin to affect us holistically.
Absolutely.
Right.
There's spiritual things going on, but sin is so devastating, it brings about physical problems that then affect it. We are so interrelated. Our physical effects are spiritual. Our spiritual effects are physical.
Yeah. I like that you also keep using car examples. I think you must think Todd and I really like cars or something, but
what's your favorite car?
That's right.
Most of the time, Kay and I talk beaver football, which is kind of a depressing conversation most of the time anyway, but it is getting better.
Then I like that with Seahawks talk.
Oh, that's right. Okay. That's right. And we do talk about Seahawks as well. Yeah, good.
We kind of broke into this a little bit, but do you have advice for pastors who are conducting a service following a suicide, or counseling a family after a suicide in the family or in related family?
Actually, there's statistics that show that depending about how a completed suicide is talked about, it can increase or decrease rates of future suicides. So there is what's known as a contagion effect. So when a pastor is doing a service, you want to talk about suicide in kind of a matter-of-fact tone. You don't want to glamorize the person's life or talk about the details of how they died. You want to avoid speculation about thoughts or reasons why this person took their life. Because you may be playing into someone else's thoughts who are sitting there thinking about suicide.
And it could almost give a de facto permission.
Absolutely.
Okay.
True. And wasn't there some lines going around after Robin Williams died, committed suicide, that he, I just remember you being upset by some of the things that people were saying about him. Do you remember what I was talking about, or what we were talking about in the past? Maybe not exactly.
I've seen some really recent quotes even about people who have died and just kind of raving about the wonderful work they had done and how this work should continue. And they kind of idealized that person.
Yeah. And I think the language with Robin Williams was even that, like, he was free now.
Yeah.
And is that the type of glamorization that you don't think
that's is not helpful if you have someone who is
right
depressed and you hear talk of, oh, now they're out of all pain, all their suffering's over. That just leads to them more thinking, hey, maybe this is a good idea.
Yeah, that the suicide was beneficial to them, that the suicide brought an end to their suffering finally.
Yeah, you just want to state it factually and help people understand there's great pain that comes from this.
Okay. So I'm going to interrupt because I think this is super important. So we're thinking right now about what do we do as a pastor, maybe in a service, and you're saying just be careful about what you're saying. Be very frank. Do not glamorize the suicide. Even be careful about talking about how the result of this is something good, like the end of suffering. We don't want to glamorize what they did or cast a light on it, like, finally, at last, this person is free.
Yes.
Okay.
Because in some cases, actually, maybe people have been in despair for a long time. I mean, there are cases where people are genuinely dealing with awful circumstances, and there is some relief for the family even.
Yeah.
But you don't want to hold that up as the way to get out of all pain, right? Yeah.
Do you think a service, and this isn't, gives a sense of closure? What about if someone doesn't want a service for a family member? Or, you know what I mean? Like, what if they're like, well, we just don't want to broadcast this. We don't want anything about, do you have any thoughts about kind of even the service generally?
I think it's important to be respectful of family preferences and the need for privacy.
Okay.
Families deal with a lot of negative messages from people often.
Mm-hmm.
Plus, they have their own thoughts about what did we not do?
Right.
And then you have people, sometimes well-intentioned people, who come along and say things like, well, they just didn't have enough faith. Mm-hmm. And so it could be really painful for families to walk through this. So respecting their wishes is good.
Mm-hmm.
It's good not to publicize suicide notes or talk about, you know, final texts or social media posts. You want to just keep all of that private. It's good to suggest positive ways of supporting the family. And I think suggest the focus is on, and you kind of alluded to this earlier, Patrick, on how the person lived rather than how they died.
Mm-hmm. I'm glad I said something right.
We hear suicide and our attention kind of goes to, you know, the death rather than actually the life of the person.
Right. That's helpful. Well, the term survivor is often used to describe friends and family members of one who has died by suicide. What kind of, we've dealt a little bit about with this, but what kinds of thoughts and feelings might a survivor experience after the fact?
So if there was a homicide, how would you feel toward the victim, the person who was killed?
I'm sure I would feel sorry for them. A lot of compassion.
Yeah.
Yes.
Frustration that this happened.
Exactly. Like, and how would you feel toward the murderer, the perpetrator?
Probably angry. Super angry.
Yeah.
The problem with suicide is the victim is also their own murderer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And those feelings get really mixed up. Mm. You get angry at them for doing this. You feel pity. You feel sadness for how much despair they must have felt. So suicide survivors sometimes feel like they're kind of going crazy because they have all these conflicted emotions. Mm. It's really a difficult grief to walk through. They feel grief. They feel shock, denial, blame, anger, guilt, embarrassment, shame. Sometimes they feel relief, disorientation, and here's the most important point. For some reason, when someone close to you takes their life, it becomes easier for you to think about doing it too.
Oh, wow. Mm.
So suicide survivors are at greater risk for suicide themselves. Mm.
So would you ask, sorry, I just thought of something that was relates to the first part of our conversation, but even when you're talking to someone, would you maybe ask if someone in their family or has committed suicide to see, okay, is this a part of even family history or something like that?
Absolutely.
Okay, yeah.
And actually, if a person has made a previous attempt, it can put them at greater risk of dying by suicide.
Okay, yeah.
So, yes.
Sorry I interrupted you, but...
No, that's great. Grief varies over time, kind of comes and goes in waves. I think it usually takes at least a year for people to go through all of the first Christmas without them, the first Thanksgiving, the first anniversary without them. Right. All those firsts. So people never get over it.
Yeah.
They have to develop a new life without this person.
And how can the church go ahead?
Oh, I was just going to say, so grief counseling is a thing. It's even more vital for suicide survivors, that family, friends of people who have taken their lives.
I agree that supporting survivors is really critical.
Okay.
So here are some steps I would take with survivors. So creating a safety plan with them. I start with, hey, you all are experiencing so much pain. You don't want to continue that pain for others. So can we talk together about, if you start feeling despair, how can you support each other? What are resources you can use to get through tough times so you don't inflict this kind of pain on someone else?
So if you're a pastor of a church and someone has in a congregant's family or friends or whatever has taken their life, you want to be proactive in doing this.
I do.
Okay.
I want... And I do it from a very compassionate perspective in saying, you know, we all struggle. Let's talk about how you're going to help each other.
Okay.
This is a tough time. Let's do grief together and commit to sharing together.
Okay.
And then listen to their story. Often they'll repeat things over and over again, and we need to listen. Give practical help to everyday living. Things can seem overwhelming. People tend to forget to eat and sleep even. So bringing meals, maybe helping with burial arrangements or service plans. That's a hard thing for survivors to do, to plan that service.
Right.
This is something people often don't think about, but sometimes with suicide, you don't have a body. So if they've jumped, you know, off bridge, it may take time. And sometimes there's the difficulty of investigations that people have to go through. So helping them with some of those things can be really important. How do we have a service for someone when some of these circumstances are there? Encourage self-care, food and sleep, maintain frequent and short visits. People get overwhelmed easily when they're in the midst of grief. So just frequent, short conversations. Talk about good memories of the deceased person, too. One of my favorite things is to go to someone and say, tell me a favorite story about your loved one, just to let them talk. What happens so often is we feel awkward around survivors. We don't know what to say, and so we tend not to say anything.
Right.
And then they feel isolated and abandoned.
Yeah, and I'm sure a lot of people, like you said, don't know what to say, and they're afraid if they bring up that individual, it could bring back more pain or something like that. And then everyone feels that way, and nobody says anything to you about it.
Exactly.
And I'm guessing you just feel all alone because everyone's just like feel they don't know what to say. A lot of this is just, this is why I'm glad we're doing this, but just the unknown is so scary for people.
You're afraid you're going to make them cry.
Exactly.
Which you might, but they might need to do that. Right. So that's okay.
Right, right.
They will be so comforted by being able to talk about it. Isn't it interesting? That could be a theme we've identified.
Yeah, right, right.
The fear of talking about difficult things actually leaves us isolated, less supported.
Yeah.
So reaching out.
Do you have, sorry, I just thought of a question.
Sure.
It would that be better to do in private, in a home, or do you think even doing that, like in a church setting, where there, you know, it's not like everyone's listening in, but it's in a bigger crowd. And would that be not helpful to bring up in a church setting? Or do you see what I'm saying in terms of what context? I know everything is so situational based on your relationship and so forth and so on, but I'm just trying to think like, okay, so that you see them at church and you have the Spirit lead you like, I want to talk to them. I want to encourage them. I know they're like going through it right now. Let's say it's months afterwards, but I want to speak to them. Would you encourage that not happening in that more public space? You have any thoughts about that?
Well, I think in a public space, I may change what I say. So I might say, I'm still praying for you, but also then talk about things that might be a little safer for them to talk about in that setting.
Okay.
But just acknowledge I'm still thinking and praying for you.
Right.
But I think to make it intentional that you go over and approach the person to let them know you care is very helpful.
Right.
And then talk about the memories might be in a more private location.
Okay. That's helpful. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we should probably take a little break here, okay? This has been really helpful again. So we'll be back in a few seconds here and we'll continue this conversation.
I'm Ryan, and I'm in the Master of Arts in Counseling program here at Western Seminary. My favorite part about this program is that the faculty really does care about the well-being and development of each and every counseling student enrolled here. One way they do that is by meeting to discuss how all of us are doing academically, personally, and spiritually. They shepherd us, mentor us, and teach us how to have healing conversations with hurting people. Western Seminary serves as a catalyst and resource for spiritual transformation by providing with and for the church advanced training for strategic ministry roles. If you're interested in learning more about Western or starting your application, visit us online at westernseminary.edu. Now back to the show.
All right, we're back, and this is part of the show where we would normally ask Kay what her favorite food truck is. We discovered last time she has not been to a food truck.
What about favorite just food to eat?
Favorite food to eat? Oh, There's so many international choices. How does one choose?
Seriously.
All the more reason to go to food truck pods.
Yes. That are clean.
Sushi, German, Italian. I mean, how do you
You were giving me a certain type of food. Sushi German.
Is it sushi German?
That sounds amazing.
A fusion that has not been, probably for
good
reason. Even
Portlanders haven't thought of that one yet. Okay. That's amazing. Okay. Do you have any, though, food that you gravitate towards?
Well, who doesn't gravitate toward chocolate?
Okay. Nice.
All right. Okay. Well, so I think this has been a super helpful discussion. I hope that a lot of people listen to this, especially those in pastoral ministry. Our last segment here, what do pastors need to know? What are some survival skills that they need to have in order to do the job of shepherding the people of God well, and with it, especially with this topic of suicide?
I think that it starts with the pastor being healthy himself.
Okay.
Or herself. That we need to be anchored in our source of hope. Because working with people who are suicidal, if you truly sit and listen, you're going to hear their despair.
Okay.
And you need to have worked through some of these issues yourself and be able to sit with that pain and to be able to debrief and grieve the losses as well. Sometimes pastors don't think about their own need to say goodbye to those who have died. And something that's kind of interesting is you might not have even known the person very well who died, but by the time you hear all the stories from friends and family, you sometimes know things about them that their loved ones didn't even know. And so I know some people who suggest pastors have a ritual of how they actually privately say goodbye and deal with their own grief. Mm. And then that helps you to be more effective in helping other people deal with their grief. You also have to care for yourself. So when you offer help to people, it's helpful to think about what you can do realistically over a long period of time. Mm. Churches can do damage to people who are suicidal when, if you have someone who's kind of chronically suicidal or chronically has a lot of chaos in their lives, what I see happen sometimes is church will pour all kinds of resources into that person, maybe several times over. Mm-hmm. And when the person doesn't get life squared away, mm-hmm. then the church or the pastor begins to feel burnt out on helping this person. And then they kind of back off and go away.
Yeah, I think churches are better at acute problems than chronic problems.
That's good observation. Yeah. The problem for the suicidal person is, though, they feel abandoned again.
It makes it worse, right?
It brings up all of the people in the past who have abandoned them, and now they're worse off than before they came to get your help. So thinking about what kind of help you can sustain over the long haul and keeping your role to that helpful.
It seems that this raises a question of what kind of investment can you make, especially, if you're a senior pastor.
Right. Like a single senior pastor, which is most of the churches.
Most churches, especially in the Northwest here. So I remember when I took my counseling class for my Master of Divinity at Western Seminary, and Sandy Wilson, she said, I want to give you some basic listening skills, and I want you to know when you're in over your head so you can refer. And she said, because pastors have more counseling contacts with more people than than professional counselors do, right? You're basically counseling every single person in your church, or at least they see you as that potentially.
That's right.
And you don't have the time or probably the skill to be in an engaged long-term counseling relationship with anybody, hardly. So how do you know when you're in over your head on this? And then to what do you turn?
So I think, you know, some of this is an individual question because some pastors enjoy doing a lot of pastoral care and others are more executive administrative type pastors or teaching pastors that don't have much time. What I think is important to think about what's realistic for you that you want to offer without resenting long term.
Okay.
So if you're willing to give this person half hour a week or 15 minutes a week, you say that up front. If it's going to be one appointment a month, if it's, you know, you figure out what's going to be comfortable for you to realistically sustain without resenting the person and what your church can afford to offer. Yeah. And so I think structuring that up front, then having a list of resources that you can plug a person into so that you're not their sole source of support. A list of physicians, psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, shelters, food banks, chemical dependency groups or contacts or sponsors. A list of ideas for what people can do when they're struggling. Good handouts that you can give. Crisis line numbers, resources in the area. Even contact for the employment office for folks who have lost jobs. Promoting support groups in your church or having lists of good support groups in the area. I think for pastors to have a well-developed resource list and then to be able to say, here's what I can offer. I care about you. And because of that, this is what I know I can sustain. But beyond that, we need to bring in some other help. So if you see a suicide crisis, for sure, you want them plugged into some ongoing support that has some expertise.
And do you regularly encourage pastors to encourage people to get more professional counseling as this comes up? And to find a counseling center or something that can be maybe more consistent even in that regard?
I think that's wise if there is a serious and intentional suicide risk. Mm-hmm. I would definitely want to get some professional help involved somewhere.
Yeah.
Someone that the person considers to be safe.
Right, right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
That's going to require a lot of sober, realistic reflection. A pastor can't have a messiah complex.
That's right.
Can they? They have to. Their like ministerial eyes can't be larger than their like ministerial stomach. I suppose maybe.
I think that's true. We can't have a messiah complex. We can't be the savior of everyone. And the truth is, when you think about it, if you invest all your time into few people, then the majority of your flock are not getting what they need from you.
Right.
And so you want to be a wise steward of the time and ability that God gives you.
Yeah, that seems almost a violation of Ephesians 4:11.
Right.
Where, you know, we want to be investing in people that they can do the work of the ministry.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. We talked a little bit already about kind of keeping people healthy, and you know, some of this is responding to crises when they come, but there's also a sense in which we probably want to do some preventative things, and so decreasing the risk of suicide or kind of on the front end, or anything that you would encourage pastors to think about on that end, so being maybe more proactive than reactive, if we want to put it in those terms.
We talked in the first episode that making it safe for people to talk about struggles, creating a culture where this is an acceptable conversation way back before you're feeling suicidal.
Right.
Just to make it okay to be human, that we can talk about having tough day, bad week, bad year, and that we can support each other in that. Having information about how people can connect with others. I'm surprised how many clients I have come in that have no idea how to make friendships. And that's just a really practical skill that we can incorporate. How do you get connected with other people in your church? How do you develop relationships? What does a healthy relationship look like where we talk about tough things, we talk about good things? Just even doing some education around, you know, there are so many one another's in scripture that if we actually practice those in a church, probably you'd put a lot of counselors out of business, you know, if we really loved, encouraged, spurred one another on to good things, all those one another's. Having a referral list, not just for who you can refer to, but also to give folks who would like ideas for people they can go to for help. Include in sermons people from the Bible that struggled and how they coped.
And church history. When I was reading for my psalm, Spurgeon struggled with depression mightily. And you find throughout history some of these giants of the faith. You think you just have this kind of picture of them, and you start reading about some of their lives and you're like, wow, there was huge struggles here. And it makes it real to people, like, okay, that person struggled here. It's helpful to know you have company there. Yeah.
I understand that at one point Abraham Lincoln was really suicidal. They removed guns and knives from his room.
Wow.
And he had a friend who stayed with him for 6 months because they feared he was going to take his life. And then after that time, he recovered, and we have no evidence that he ever felt that level of despair again.
Interesting.
Think about how the history of our country would be different if that friend hadn't been willing to intervene in his life. So holding up examples for people is a good thing. Educating people as to how to interact with those in grief. I can think you can do that from the pulpit. You know, even in the story of Job, his friends did a good job sitting with him for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. It was when they opened their mouths that they kind of blew it. But
That's an amazing amount of time for them not to have said anything. I mean, I can't imagine
it's
7 days of not trying to fix somebody.
Yeah. It went, in the modern era, what does that look like?
So there's plenty of examples you can use in the Bible to illustrate how to support people well. Develop a system for checking in with widows and grieving families, especially around holidays and significant anniversaries. Look for opportunities to create a culture of practical help to those in need. I think, again, just that culture of one another goes against our individualistic culture that we have. And the church can be really a place that's attractive to folks who don't know how to connect, who don't have resources. We can really model how to be a community.
That's good. So if a pass, maybe a final question here, unless Todd has anything else as well, but final question I have is, if pastors or ministers or people in ministry want more training on this, do you have any recommended organizations or books or anything like that that they could look to, because this is obviously going to be a short conversation about this, but maybe some people are saying, I want more besides coming and taking one of your courses, which would obviously be the first step. But a second step, any books or organizations that would have further like videos or training on this? Do you have anything along those lines?
So suicidology.org is a great resource.
Okay. Suicidology.org?
Suicidology.org, okay.
Yep.
Has great connections points. The American Foundation for Suicide Prevention, I think it's AFSP. Mm-hmm. They are a great resource for survivors, and both those web pages have groups that you can connect people to.
Yeah.
There's a book, Christian Response, that's an evangelical perspective on suicide from a theological perspective.
Okay. It's called A Christian Response. Is that what you said?
I believe that's true.
Okay. Do you remember who the author is? I'm looking it up right now if you don't.
Albert, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, HSU, has a book also for folks who are grieving a suicide. And again, it's an evangelical author.
Okay.
It's probably not one you'd give immediately. It would be somewhat down the road. I had a friend who had lost a son to suicide. It had been years. And she said she could only process one chapter at a time.
Oh, and this is years later.
Years.
Okay. Later. So when you
so
say
it's not immediate.
So you say not immediately, you're not talking like the next week. You're having to assess. It could be a long time.
It could be a long time. But in terms of a pastor looking at what issues are survivors going to grapple with, that could be a good resource to take a look at. A secular resource to be aware of is the QPRinstitute.com.
Okay.
And if you go there, there's a free download. It's a book called The Forever Decision, and it's written actually to people who are thinking about taking their life. Mm. And so that one is a free resource that you could point people to, but again, it's not from a faith-based perspective. Okay.
Todd, do you have anything final?
No, just a practical question on this. So at our church, our elders have what we call a care list. And these are individuals that we want to make sure that the elders have our finger on the pulse of how they're doing, some contact throughout. And so someone going through crisis. Family of a person, let's say a surviving family, surviving friend of a suicide, how long would they be on the care list, so to speak?
Mm-hmm. I would say at least for sure through the first year and all those firsts.
Okay.
And in the second year, take a look at how they're responding, how much support they have in their life, and how much they've kind of re-engaged.
Yeah.
Here's a practical tip also for going through holidays or events. I always encourage people to think of one good way to remember their loved one and something new that they're going to do.
Okay.
So you're kind of pairing remembering, mm-hmm. but also that idea, I can still do some things I enjoy, yes, a new normal. I often find people feel guilty about enjoying anything after their loved one's gone because they think if they're happy that that's going to dishonor the sorrow that they should feel about this loss. So I'll frequently say to that person, if your loved one were sitting here, what would they say to you? would they say, please keep being as miserable as possible? Or would they want you to be happy? Mm-hmm. And it's interesting to me. People will always say, well, they want me to be happy. And somehow, when they recognize that their loved one actually would like them to do some enjoyable things, mm-hmm. that can kind of give them permission. But I don't suggest that they be happy, but yeah. I'm often suggesting, let's plan a way to remember the person and also something that's new that you'd like to do that day. So that's why you can come alongside of folks sometimes.
Good. That's really great.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, thanks so much for coming on and talking to us about this. And it's been really helpful. So we really appreciate your time.
Well, thank you. And I just pray that pastors and folks in the church will be willing to take the risk, because it is a risk to ask the question and care when people are struggling and step out and make a difference.
Amen.
Thanks for the opportunity.
Thanks, Kay.
Thanks, Kay.
One thing we wanted to add here at the end that we forgot to say is just give you the crisis hotline number. So it's 1-800-273-8255, or another way to think of that is 1-800-273-TALK. Another number you can text for crisis care is 741-741. So those are two good resources you can look into. And then the book that we didn't know the author of, Suicide, A Christian Response, is T.J. Demme and G.P. Stewart, who are the editors, and that's with Kriegel Publisher in 1998. It's called Suicide, A Christian Response. Thanks.
Hey, this is Todd. We have received a lot of good feedback on this podcast. We have also received some questions. You have been emailing them to us, and we want to encourage you to consider that.
That's right. So we plan on doing an episode where we just answer questions. So we'd love to have you send those things in to podcast@westernseminary.edu, podcast singular at westernseminary.edu. And Todd, how can they send those questions?
Well, you can either type them out in the email, but what would be even better is if you created an audio file asking the question and send that to us.
Right. We need to keep that at 20 seconds and we'll play it. And so send in. We'd love to hear the audio clip of your voice. We'd play it and then we'd answer the question as best we can. Thanks.
Thanks for listening to Food Trucks in Babylon. The music you hear is provided by our friends at Humble Beast Records. If you like the show, please leave us a review and feel free to subscribe. To learn more about Western Seminary, visit us at westernseminary.edu.